Good morning. It's great to be here, isn't it? My name is James Krieg. Good to meet you if I haven't met you before. It's such a privilege to come as God's people, hear his word, and know that as his word is read and expounded on, that he is speaking to us in a living way. And these two chapters we're looking at this morning, chapters 3 and 4, really speak about that confidence we have that the Spirit is at work in our hearts through the gospel. So let me read from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I've got the ESV. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So as I said, this chapter and chapter 4 as well is really talking about the confidence that we can have in the Spirit's work as the gospel is being proclaimed. In the ancient world, an official herald would carry with them a letter of authorization signed by the king in the king's own handwriting to prove that they spoke on the king's behalf. And it was also a common practice across all areas of society, even being practiced in the New Testament letters, as we see at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul took the pen from the scribe's hand so that his own handwriting could be taken as proof that this letter was genuine. So he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And we see him doing that a number of times in his New Testament letters. Now, that kind of document was all important in the ancient world. There were no phones, there were no emails, there were no QR checking codes, there were no digital identity documents, two-factor authentication, all of that stuff. So anyone could just turn up in your village claiming to be someone with some kind of authority. You couldn't stalk them on Facebook to see if they actually were who they said that they were. So this letter of authentication was all important. We even see God himself practicing this as he gave the law to Israel on Mount Sinai. Exodus 31:18 says, he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So Moses, the herald, was authorized to give the law to Israel because he held in his hands tablets of stone containing the handwriting of God himself. And these tablets were then placed in the Ark of the Covenant, in the holy place, in the tabernacle, because they were in effect the signature of God sealing his covenant with Israel. His own handwriting bound him to his promise to be Israel's God, and the commands written in stone bound Israel to him as his people. So that's the image that Paul is drawing on. And here in 2 Corinthians 3, we see that image reshaped in a beautiful relational way. Tablets of stone are replaced with human hearts. And it's not writing of ink or chiseling, but the Spirit himself. And that reflects God's promise that he gave in Ezekiel 36. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 31, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. So God's signature is no longer written on tablets of stone. It's written on flesh, tablets of flesh, human hearts. And what is it that's written on these fleshly tablets? Well, it's not another law. Paul says, you yourselves are a letter in verse 2. The saints themselves, whose lives have been transformed by the Spirit, as he brought to them the power of Jesus' saving work, as the Spirit enables them to cry out, Jesus is Lord, as he gives them the assurance of their adoption as children of the Father, and the law is now written on their hearts. These people, Paul is saying, you are the words that are written on our hearts, of Paul and the apostles, the ones who brought the gospel to them. The signature of God, so to speak, which confirms his covenant with us, is the community of God's people with hearts transformed by the Spirit. When we first hear the gospel and we believe, and as we continue to be taught and to grow up in the gospel, we come into a relationship not only with God, but with God's people. We don't join an institution or a club. We enter into a family, we become members of the body of Christ. And so in that context, the family context, we no longer care whether someone has an impressive CV or what they've achieved or how intelligent they are, what their status is in society, because we now relate to them as brother and sister. The default first question that the world asks of us is, what do you do? And it assigns to us our worth and our identity based on the value of our work. The default question for God's children is, who are you? And we get to know one another as we talk about Christ's action in and among us, with our worth and our identity being based on the people that he's made us into, people who are becoming more and more like Jesus. So this relational ministry of the Spirit is what gives us confidence to receive and to proclaim the gospel. verses 4 to 18 speaks about this. Back in chapter 2, verse 16, he asks the question, who is sufficient for these things? Well, the answer in 3, verse 5 is, well, not us, at least not in and of ourselves. We have a sufficiency, but it is from God, not us. It's a sufficiency that comes from being in the new covenant, not the old covenant. And what Paul does here then is he draws a contrast between the old and the new. And I want to point out three key differences that he highlights. Firstly, verses 6 and 7, the old comes through the law written in letters of stone. And we're told, verse 6, the letter kills, which then makes it a ministry of death in verse 7. Now, that sounds like a very negative way to speak about the Old Testament, especially Moses and the Exodus. The Exodus story is one of salvation, of God choosing and redeeming his people to be his own, giving them life after the deathly slavery of Egypt. But the point is that it wasn't the written law per se that gave them life and freedom. It was the God who had given them the law. The written law was only given to them after they'd been set free. And it was the guidelines for what their life as God's people should look like as they entered the promised land. But the written law itself wasn't the source of their life. And if anyone treated it as if it was, that's when it brought condemnation and death, because no one was able to measure up to its perfect demands. Paul says in Romans 9, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, if they pursued it correctly, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. So the written law isn't bad. And the reason it's not bad is because it's an instrument for bringing flourishing and righteous actions if it's used properly, not as a means to justification, but as an expression of existing justification that comes through faith. But apart from faith, the law has a ministry of death, because it reveals my lack of faith, it reveals my sin, and it brings me under judgment. Paul says in Romans 7, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. By contrast, we see the gospel is a ministry of life, because it's the work of the Spirit bringing the grace of God in the crucified, risen Jesus to bear on our hearts. Gospel ministry isn't telling people what to do, that's the letter, but it's telling people what God has done, that's the Spirit. It's not telling me how to obey the law to be justified, but how Christ, by fulfilling the law, has justified me. And I've been using the term written law mainly, because I want to distinguish between the law in its written form, which was given to sinners for sinners, and the eternal law of God himself, which is the very character of God, the way that God himself operates. So when we're told that the law will be written on our hearts, it's this eternal law that's meant. God's character, God's nature, described by the fruit of the Spirit, is impressed indelibly on our hearts, no longer as a list of rules to follow, but as the restored, renewed image of the Father that we've seen in the Son, Jesus. You could say that having the law written on our hearts is synonymous with being made like Jesus. So we need to see that Paul is not pitting law against the Spirit, as if the law's bad and the Spirit's good, or the law messed things up and now the Spirit's come and fixed things up. The contrast he's drawing here is between the old covenant and the new covenant. And the contrast isn't bad versus good, it's temporary versus permanent. So while the old had the appearance of permanency because it was signed and sealed on tablets of stone, you don't get much more permanent than stone, it was in fact temporary. It was external. It was only put in place until the solid, permanent reality came, the reality of the Spirit dwelling within us. The old demanded an external conformity. The Spirit brings about an internal transformation. So we're told, secondly, that the old was limited and temporary, and it had a glory, but its glory faded. Moses wore a veil over his face. Why did he wear a veil? Exodus 34 tells us, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. The point of the veil wasn't that he didn't want the people to see his face shining after being in the Lord's presence, because as we just heard, he would speak to the people first before he put the veil back on. I think it was because he didn't want them to see how after a while the glory would fade until he went back into the tent of meeting. So verse 7 says, its glory which was being brought to an end. Moses would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to the end. This fading glory was a sign that this old covenant was only in place for a time, in preparation for when the new covenant would be established by Jesus. The law leads us to a place of seeing our need for mercy in Jesus, and then it's done its job. It fades away to make way for the glorious freedom of grace, the law of the Spirit of life. So that phrase in verse 18, from one degree of glory to another, it's literally simply from glory to glory. It's not saying that over time we become more and more glorious progressively day by day. What it's saying is there was a glory seen in the old covenant, but this glory, splendid as it was, has been superseded by an even more splendid glory in the face of Jesus. What the old accomplished in the Old Testament saints was simply a precursor to what the new has accomplished in the New Testament saints. What the old could only do partially, the new has done completely. But that doesn't rule out the ongoing transformation that takes place. We are being transformed day by day into the image of Jesus. Someone once said to me, I went to a Christian school, so I don't need to go to church because I've already heard what I need in order to be a good person. Well, that's an old covenant, legal mindset. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it, and I hope that I'll make it in the end. The gospel says, by grace through faith in Christ alone, you've been brought into a living relationship with the Father. By his resurrection, you've been given an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You're guarded by God's power for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So the permanency and reliability of the hope of grace means that we don't treat it as a one-off instruction, but an ongoing living relationship. That's what's meant by the law of the Spirit. Once justified in Christ, we don't remain static. We don't say, well, now I've got my ticket, I'll just wait to go to heaven. Rather, it's a dynamic way in which we walk in the Spirit's power, knowing that the Father's using all things to transform us into the likeness of his Son. Whether you notice it or not, today you're more like Jesus than you were yesterday. Not by trying to copy him, but by the Spirit at work in you, bringing you to the Father's goal. Thirdly, in the old, the glory was veiled. In the new, it's unveiled. So this veil over Moses' face, it's symbolic of the veil over people's hearts when they hear God's word and interpret it through the lens of law, the lens of doing rather than what's been done, grace and faith. So in verse 13, where he talks about Moses, it refers to the man, Moses. But in verse 15, where he says Moses, it refers to the Torah, to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy, the foundational texts of the Old Testament. All the way through these books are the types and shadows of Christ, and all of these books are ultimately pointing to him. But with a veil over their hearts, the Jews were unable to see him as they were reading their own scriptures. All they saw were the commands that told them what to do. Because they read the scriptures in this way, they thought they were able to find eternal life in obedience, when in fact, they were just being called to have faith in the Christ who was to come. We all know what it's like to be veiled, don't we? This age of COVID. My wife liked wearing a mask in the winter because it kept her face warm. I hate the masks. It hinders communication, prevents us from seeing smiles and reading people's faces. More than before, I'd often misunderstand what someone was saying because their voice was muffled and I couldn't see their mouth moving. Apparently, studies have shown that, you know, we think when you're talking with someone, you're making eye contact, but they've monitored that when you're actually watching someone talk, you're looking more at their mouth than you are at their eyes. And so the mask just cuts off that sense of real communication. Without the work of the Spirit, it's as if, from our perspective, that God has a face mask on when he speaks. But in reality, the barrier is at our end, not at his. The mask is on our hearts and our minds. Because of sin, we're unable to take in what God is saying. But in Christ, the veil is removed. The Spirit gives us the gift of repentance, and we turn to him, and our faces and our hearts are unveiled, and we see God's glory shining clearly in Jesus. Now, knowing all this about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant isn't mere trivial theology. It should give us a confidence to be on about the ministry of the gospel. See the therefore in 4 verse 1, which Troy will pick up after the break. That means that what he's about to say is all in light of what he's just said about the Old and New Covenants. Having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. If we put the emphasis on this ministry, the ministry of the Spirit in human hearts, the ministry of unveiled glory that gives life, we can see why it's a ministry that we have to have by the mercy of God. When we were not only unqualified, but disqualified, the Father chose to view us through the lens of the righteousness of his Son, to count us qualified. And as we'll see next, he entrusts this priceless treasure of the gospel to us who are jars of clay. So we can have a confidence in the gospel as God's power to save, because he's the one who does and will open people's eyes. So I want to close with a story about a young man. Hopefully I'll get through this without choking up. About 18 months ago, he's an international student. He came along to one of our outreach events. The only real connection he'd had with Christianity in the past was that he'd bought a little cross, thought that looks nice, and he brought it with him to Australia and hung it on his rearview mirror. And a guy in our church was kind of knew him vaguely and saw the cross, and that was the conversation starter that led him to say, do you want to come to our church? We're having this program about what Christianity is all about. So he came along to that, and as a result of that, he's just started coming along to church week after week to Bible study, just hearing God's word, asking lots of questions. And for him, it was just a fact-finding mission. He wanted to learn information about Christianity, because Christianity is the basis of Western civilization, and so it will help him to be an Aussie if he understands. That's the thinking. About 12 months later, he'd actually started going to another church, and I was away on a conference. I got a message from him saying, can we meet? The church I'm going to, they're preaching through Ephesians, and he said, I've been morally challenged, and I need to talk about this. So when I got back from the conference, we met, and he was telling me how he was really struggling because he's coming to realize that he's a sinner, and all of the things, he knows how he should be living, but he just can't live that way, and he knows how he shouldn't be living, and he still. And so I pulled out Romans 7 and showed him that, and he said, yeah, that's me. What a wretched man I am. And so we had a conversation, and then we moved on. A few weeks later, I was doing a sermon series on the Sabbath in church, and the passage in Exodus 34 goes on to talk about how you must obey the Sabbath, and if anyone doesn't obey the Sabbath, they must be put to death. Very strong, what we might say, a harsh command. So he was hearing these messages on the Sabbath and trying to work out what it all meant. He messaged me one day, and he just sent me John chapter 5, where Jesus says, my Father is working up to this very point, and I too am working, after he'd been accused of breaking the Sabbath. And just been listening to the sermons on the Sabbath, and it kind of started clicking for him. I'll see if I can find the text, so I don't want to misquote him. He sent that, and I said, where are we? It's interesting that you sent that right at this time, because just as you sent this text to me, I'm preparing my sermon for next week, and I was actually looking at John chapter 5. And he replied. So he sent the passage. I said, this is exactly the point of my sermon this coming Sunday, which I'm working on right now. God calls us to prioritize regularly meeting with other Christians so that we may hear his word, pray, love, and serve one another. But the gospel also transforms the way we understand our work, so that we don't just work in order to get money and survive and be comfortable, but we work in order to serve others, whether that's our boss, our customers, our work colleagues, or anyone else who benefits from the work we do. That means if from time to time we need to work on Sunday and even miss church because of it, we can still see it as an opportunity to glorify God and serve others, and also to demonstrate to others that being a Christian doesn't mean we're a slave to a new set of rules and regulations. So I was explaining to him how the command is not abolished, but in the spirit, we have a new way of obeying the command in the freedom of the spirit, the freedom of grace. And then he says, what a coincidence, I just came across John 5 in today's app. He was started reading the Bible regularly. And he said, so Jesus doesn't abolish the law, but he makes it fulfilled. And personally, I reckon We cannot achieve reconciliation with God without Jesus. And then I replied, I literally typed this paragraph just now. And what I typed was, we saw that Jesus did not abolish the Sabbath command, but transformed the way we understand how it is to be observed according to the spirit of the law of love for God and our neighbour. And so then he sent another Bible verse, Romans 8:3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, and in that he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and condemned sin in the flesh so that the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not in the letter but by the Spirit. And I said, yep, the law can only condemn us if we think we can win God's approval by obeying it. But now that Jesus has set us free from sin and condemnation, we're free to obey God joyfully because we know we've been accepted by grace. He said, thanks God, he opened my eyes and I feel alive. And that was the point where the Spirit did that work and converted him. We had to be patient for a whole year, just trusting that as God's word was going to this man, it was doing his work. He was hearing the law, and the law was bringing him under condemnation, and that was such a good thing because it brought him to the place where he said, the only thing I can do now is flee to God's mercy in Jesus Christ. And I look at him now, he's only been a Christian now for 6 months, but he is, as Paul described the Corinthians, just a letter of commendation, a letter of authorization that this new covenant that we have in Christ by the Spirit is real because his life is transformed. And I pray that that will be the case for all of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you loved us so much that you gave us your law, that you exposed our sin, our unfaithfulness, our depravity, our lostness, our hopelessness, so that we would see how much more glorious than that ministry of death is the ministry of the Spirit who has opened our eyes to see the wonderful gospel of the grace of the Father in Jesus Christ. Thank you that in him it's no longer what we do, but what's been done and what you are continuing to do in us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.